I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and we need God's help in order that we might understand his word and respond well, and so why don't we ask for that? Yes, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you have told us all the things that we need to know for life and godliness, and so be with us now, please, as we think on these parts of your word. Help me as I speak too, that glory might go to you and that we might be encouraged and built. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, you might remember, if you were here, we started to look at the great descent of humanity, that descent that started when Adam and Eve knew God. They were in the garden and all was well. But then we and they made this horrible exchange of the glory of God for idols. We started making things, wood and stone and all the rest, and so humanity was separated from God. And we exchanged then the knowledge of God for, well, God then turned, and in response to what we had done, our desires were warped, our thoughts were degraded, and that was a just judgment that came from God. Now, if you're like me, as we were going through these things last week, and maybe as we're thinking about them now, part of you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's terrible. People bow down with these idols that their hands had made and all the rest. Gee, isn't that terrible? But we're thinking it's more about them than about me. Maybe we are looking at the list of things in Romans 1. You could flick your eyes down there now if you wanted. The lusts that are described there, or how it says they were filled with every kind of wickedness. And again, we can shake our heads and say, yeah, this world is in the toilet, isn't it? And Paul knows we easily think that way. That is, we look down on others, those around us, rather than starting with ourselves. And so in chapter 2 here, he starts to turn from the third person, the they, to the second person, to you. That is, he's pointing to us, his readers, you and me, and saying, well, you need to apply this to yourself. Now, before we get to that, I want us to remember there's going to be grace at the end. There's going to be the richness of God's kindness that this is all leading us towards. And so do keep in mind where we're heading. Verse 4 captures it really well. We've already had it mentioned. That do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, as words there twice, not realizing that God's kindness is intending to lead you to repentance. There's kindness for us from God. That's what Paul wants us to get hold of, even as he spends a bunch of time now talking about how, well, we've got to be looking at our own failures. So, what's going to be happening this morning, today? We're going to see Paul closing a bunch of doors. Right? There are three doors he wants to close, so we don't try to have these three excuses before God on the last day, but rather we walk through the Jesus door, which is the no excuse at all door, but I'm going to grab hold of Jesus. And these three doors, you can see there on the screen, you can put them, I judge like God does. Some people might say this, so, you know, I agree with God, I'm going to be okay. Or I agree with the law, or I didn't know. Well, they're the three doors that in this passage Paul is going to close in order that we end up in the right place, in order that we get hold of God's kindness. And so, let's start with the first door, where Paul says, in this second person, that you who judge evil, you also do evil. How does he argue it? He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So it's important to see here, Paul, in this section, he's not thinking he's speaking to the worst people, right? He's speaking to the people who are getting something right. He's speaking to those who look at the list of evils in chapter 1 or the parts of God's law that speak of how we ought to live and how we ought not to live, and they're saying, yes, hear, hear. Right? We love it. Good on you, Paul. They agree, yes, that's exactly how the world's gone bad. Or they say, gee, that person's terrible. I can tell by looking at God's law. Or gee, God's got a hot place in hell reserved for that guy, right? Paul's talking to people who understand and agree that there is judgment to be had, and they go ahead and judge themselves. But notice the logic of the phrase here. Do the same things. You who pass judgment, do the same things. What Paul's doing is saying, well, notice everybody is in the same boat. Everybody's in the same box. Whether you agree with the law of God or not, whether you agree with the list we read in Romans 1 or whether you hate the list, he's saying it doesn't matter. We all have a problem before God. And how does he put us in the same boat? Well, for one thing, he's saying there that there is just one category of evil deeds. In this context, you all do the same things. Now, we might think that our particular sins are in a different category from all the rest, maybe a different category from those in chapter 1, or at least from the worst sins there. Or maybe we think our sins are smaller, or maybe our good deeds are better, or that ours are the respectable sins that God will understand, something like that. And so we do easily group the sins of the world into the greater and the lesser in order that we can excuse ourselves, in order that we can put ourselves into the lesser as we judge others. And so Paul's saying, no, no, don't do that. He collapses the categories. The standard is the full list of Romans 1. These things, the same things that he just mentioned. The God-hating and the envy. The murder and the disobeying parents. The idolatry and the gossip. It's all of God's law. And so, God's law doesn't just speak against others. It speaks against you and me. That's the point here. I was once a member of a political party. I won't tell you which one, even if you ask me privately, actually, I won't tell you. But one time I went to a state branch meeting, and the discussion turned to a certain kind of fundraising that they wanted to do for this particular branch, or that they might do things well. And the chair started saying, well, yeah, actually, this is against the party's rules at this point, but I think we'll be okay. In fact, not just against the party's rules, was it, but against the state's laws. Maybe a small law, yes, but a law nonetheless. So the chair did seem ready to raise funds in this unlawful fashion. Until some young guy piped up and said, we want to write the laws for the state, but we don't want to obey them. And then the mood shifted, right, and we took a different route. And that person did what Paul's doing in this passage. He's holding a mirror up so that we see that we fail even on our own terms. He's holding a mirror up and saying, if you agree with God's law and break it, you're like those lawmakers who break those laws, their own laws. You're like the judge who does what they condemn. In fact, Paul goes on to even call this contempt towards God. What's that about? He said, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you towards repentance? What's he talking about there? What's this contempt all about? Well, the point is the intent there. His kindness is intended in a certain direction. He gave his law out of kindness to show people the gap between who they are and who they should be, in order that they might turn back to him in repentance, receive his kindness, receive the mercy that comes from Jesus Christ. But if we take the same law and use it instead to write others off, to treat their sin as unforgivable while excusing our own, we're using God's law for the exact opposite purpose for which he intended it. I've got kind of half a head worth of Alfred Nobel here. He invented dynamite, which he did for mining and construction to enable those things to be more productive. But soon, it was being used in, can you guess what? Grenades, that's right, and artillery shells and those kinds of things. The thing he made to build was used to destroy. Now, there's even a story. It's probably a myth, let me say, but it's just too good for me not to tell you this. It's a story that his brother died, and a newspaper accidentally published his obituary instead of his brother's and called him the merchant of death because of his invention of dynamite. And so it may be that when he actually did die, that was the reason he donated, or part of the reason, he donated most of his wealth to found the Nobel Peace Prize, or the Nobel Prize, rather. and because he wanted to leave a better legacy than that of dynamite. But my point is that this story is like what Paul's describing here. The Nobel gave something good that was, in fact, used to destroy. God gave the law so that people might repent, but we too often use it to condemn others rather than to look at ourselves and repent ourselves. And so that's why Paul's saying, don't show contempt for God's kindness. Right? Don't use the fact that you agree with the law to turn its purpose on its head and condemn others. Now, if you're like me, you can easily do this kind of thing. You can see someone suffering the consequences of their own actions and kind of smile inwardly and say, well, that's what they had coming, wasn't it? They made their bed, they can lie in it now. Because that's not God's heart that we've just been hearing about, not his kindness. Right? God is still looking for that person to repent, being patient with them, wanting them to receive all of his kindness, not pleased that they are suffering. And if I stand there feeling satisfied, I've taken his law and again used it as a scoreboard instead of a mirror. That law that was in kindness meant to bring me to him, I've used instead, you know, a bit like a comfortable seat where I can look on from the background and enjoy other people's suffering, watching other people fall. I don't know if you can do that sometimes too. This is what we're being pushed not to do. But the first door is closed. We come now to the second door, where Paul says, you need to do the law, not just hear it. This contrast between doing and hearing. It starts in this way, verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they've done. That's the principle that goes on, especially in verses 7 to 10, to explain, and as far as verse 13. But look at verse 6, because it's easy to misunderstand why this is here. It's that God will repay each person according to what they have done. I'm trying to underline that, not cross it out, in case you're wondering. Now, the thing to grasp here is that Paul is not trying to argue that we are saved, that we become righteous, that we're accepted by God by the things that we have done, according to what we have done. No, he wouldn't be doing that, given in the next chapter. And throughout the book, he's striving to explain how we're rescued, how we're saved only by Jesus' death and not by anything that we have done. That is how we are accepted by God. So here, the point is different. Paul is saying judgment is according to what you've done, yes, not according to what you've heard. Right? So look at verse 13, where he makes it clear the contrast he has in mind here. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. It's about doing, not hearing, he is saying. So he's closing the door on people thinking that having the law of God is all they need. That they hear it, they read it, they agree with it, they nod along. Maybe they could even pass an exam on it, right? But so what, says Paul. God does not judge us on what we've heard, understood, agreed with, nodded our head to, passed an exam in. He judges us by what we have done. And so it's closing the escape door of the religious person who might be ready to say, well, I knew your answers, God. I listened, I agreed, I attended. Not that there's anything wrong with attending and hearing God's word, you understand, but Paul's saying if we're relying on that to be right with God, relying on just our hearing and even agreeing, well, we've failed because it counts for nothing when we don't do God's law. It's a bit like my parallel parking, right? I know the theory of parallel parking. I don't know if you're like me. This has been embarrassing to tell the truth. I have done a parallel park, especially I needed to do a couple to pass the tests a long time ago, right? And I could explain to you the way to do the parallel park, the way which way you turn the steering wheel first and then second, and when you do it and such, but I avoid it. I especially don't like to do it when there's people behind me who are going to watch me take too long to do it and so forth. And so, I might want to call myself a parallel parker because I could explain to you how to do it, But no, I'm not. No, I'm not a parallel parker. Because I don't do it. Wherever possible, I avoid it. But we might have a question, you might have a question about this. It's like, well, what is he actually saying here then in verse 7? When he says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. That does look like he's saying, yeah, it's not about hearing, it's about doing, and doing gets you eternal life. But no. He is setting out the way, if we are going to try to get eternal life by doing good, here's what we have to do. We have to persistently, always do good. Never fail to do that which we are supposed to do. And all of us can see, when we think about it for a while, we haven't persisted in doing good to the end. That is a way that glory, honor, and immortality could be sought. Jesus achieved glory, honor, and immortality and eternal life that way. And so it is a real category. It's just not a category any of us can walk through, because we haven't always done that which we ought to have done, haven't always followed God's law as the requirements would have us. Nevertheless, there's still an application for us here. It's not only that Paul's closing a door to eternal life that he doesn't want us to walk through or try to walk through, because we can't. There's also a question of making sure we are seeking to do God's law. Yeah, we're sitting in church right now. That's great. We're hearing the law of God week by week. Perhaps we nod along, at least at points. Perhaps we take notes sometimes. But Paul not only wants us to understand and agree, he wants us to respond and do what we hear. We do hear a sermon on generosity. He wants us to respond in generosity. If we hear a sermon about loving our neighbour, he wants us not to avoid our neighbour, to know their name as a start, perhaps. Tula is our neighbour over there. If we hear about forgiveness, he doesn't want us to hold a grudge, but to sort that out. He wants us to be doers of the word. So you're going to go out here as a seeking to be a doer of the word. But we've come to the third door. So in the first door, we want to say, well, I agree, I judge like God does, well, then we judge our own evil. The second door, we say, I agree with the law. Well, it's not about agreeing, it's about doing. The third door is if we were going to plead before God on the last day, but I didn't know what your law was. And we're thinking, well, maybe there are people out there who are saying, well, they're going to say, I didn't know what your law was. How can God judge them? Well, Paul is going to say something about that now. Now, I know this is a bit gloomy that Paul keeps closing the doors, so keep in mind that there's a great open door that he really wants everyone to go through. That's the point we're heading towards. And verse 12 clarifies where he is heading now. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. That's the section we're now going to think about. What about those who've never, they're apart from the law, they've never even heard what God has to say. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. We've covered that now. Those who are agreeing with the law, well, they're going to be judged by it. In particular, the Jews who lived under it. But here's this amazing section, remarkable section of Romans. In fact, it's the key passage where people talk about natural law. They do it. You can see the word by nature there and the word law there. So I won't talk about all of the literature that is everywhere about, if you want to read it, about natural law and how it comes from this verse and what it means, other than I'll try to explain how it functions in Paul's argument, right? Let me read it so you're thinking about it. He says, indeed, when Gentiles, you know, the non-Jews, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Yes. Two things are true of people who've even never read a Bible. Right? First, they do, by nature, some things that are required by the law. Not always, not perfectly, But the fact that they often do shows that some of God's moral requirements have reached them and they've internalized them. Every person builds then over their lifetime a moral framework through how God made them, through the people around them, through the culture that they're in and more. So that they have, every person, a law they're trying to live by. Even if they've never read the Bible, even if they wouldn't agree with all of it if they read it, they still have their own law and their own heart that they're trying to live by. But second, and this is the clincher, their conscience bears witness. Their own thoughts accuse them or excuse them. They have an internal court that is already in session. They are the prosecution, they are the defense, the witness, all at once. And the very fact that they, or you could say we, if you like, we all think this way, accuse ourselves sometimes, or try to excuse ourselves sometimes, or even successfully see that, yes, we can excuse ourselves sometimes, shows that they and we believe judgment of our actions is appropriate. You don't make excuses for things you think are fine. When my kids were small, those of you with kids might relate to this or remember being kids, one of the markers that they might have done something wrong is if they're unusually quiet. They're hiding away somewhere, you know, the typical kind of things that they've been told they can't have that chocolate or whatever, and suddenly there's somebody behind the curtains, very quiet. Or they pulled out those texters and suddenly there's a piece of wall that they don't want you to see. But the hiding quietly shows something Paul's talking about, right? That even though they weren't thinking about any particular rule in the Bible, this happens before they know anything about the Bible, really, typically, their conscience is still telling them they've broken a rule. They shouldn't have. They've stolen that chocolate. And they knew they were rightly accused, and so they hid. Paul's trying to say every human being carries around our own courtroom, and our conscience accuses us or excuses us. And so, at the last judgment, God won't even need to bring in external evidence, though he'll have plenty of that. Our own conscience has been keeping record so that nobody will be able to say, I didn't know your law, so you can't judge me. People can't say that kind of thing to God when their own mind has been accusing and sometimes excusing them all along. And so Paul has closed every door in order that we might be led to God's kindness. I disapprove of those people. No, you did the same things. Door closed. I've heard the law, your law, God, I agree with it. No. God judges what you do, not what you have heard and agree with. Door closed. I didn't know your law, God. Well, your own conscience has been accusing and excusing you. You knew enough. Door closed. Every escape route then is shut. And if that was all Paul had to say, it would be devastating. But no, let's go back to verse 4. Because Paul wants us rather to look to God's kindness. The kindness that he wants us to come to repentance. He closes those doors because his kindness is leading us somewhere. He doesn't want us to hide behind fake excuses. He wants us to stop hiding and turn to him through the Lord Jesus. And that's the last words of the passage where we see how it's possible to come to forgiveness and eternal life and the richness of all that he has for us with Jesus. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That's the way. The God who closes every escape route is the same God who opens the only door that matters, the real door, the door he wants us all to walk through and to continue hanging on to all our days. And he even sees as part of his gospel the fact that Jesus is the judge, that the judgment comes through Jesus Christ, to put it more precisely. That's a great thing, that the judgment comes through Jesus Christ, because the very one who died for your sins and mine and rose again is the one who is the judge there, who when we appeal to his death on the cross. Well, it's his death on the cross. He went through all of that. So of course he is going to say, yeah, well, that was more than enough. We are judged just through Jesus Christ, which points to the way to a verdict of not guilty, of yes, you are righteous. Come join me in eternity. And so, we read in John's Gospel that Jesus himself declared that he was the judge. He himself declared that this would be so. Or last week, we might as well look at this again, that God didn't spare his own son. This is how we finished last week as well. I want to do it again. Because God gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's what Jesus has in store, all things, for those who will go through the door named him. Those who have truly repented. Those who were willing to carry around his name and do and be called a Christian person. Because the Jesus who justly sentences is the same Jesus who bore our sentence. So Paul calls even the final judgment part of my gospel, because the judge is the one who was judged in our place. Yes, we are without excuse. Paul's labored that now, but not without hope. The kindness of God is leading us towards repentance, so we should let it. Let him work in our hearts. Well, why don't we pray? Well, our Father, we easily make excuses for ourselves, and inappropriately so often. We're sorry about this, Father. We repent. Help us then, each of us here this morning, to turn to the Lord Jesus for the richness of the forgiveness in him. Reassure us, please, that his death was enough to forgive us, and point us to the great last day when he returns and we join him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.